Our text for this evening is from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 3. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 3. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, let's pray together, that as we reflect together today, that the Lord would open up his word for us. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus that are recorded for us in the Sermon on the Mount. And now, God, our prayer is that as we meditate on what these words mean for us, that you would show us new things, that you would convict us of things that we already know, and that you would enable us by your grace to put into practice those things that we know, and those things we don't yet know, you would inform us of, so that we, Lord, might be conformed to the image of your Son, and indeed glorify our Father who is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've never climbed any of the great mountains in the world. I hear they're spectacular. To come to the Mount Summit of Kilimanjaro, or even to be at the edge of the Grand Canyon. I've heard that it's spectacular to go up these places and then to look and see the horizon on the other side. I think sometimes what we often do is we don't realize it, but we are constantly climbing mountains like Kilimanjaro, the Himalayas. And what we do immediately after we've climbed these mountains is we start climbing down again. But instead, I propose another way of doing it. Rather than immediately climbing down from the mountain, I think another approach is to pause, to wait. If you were in Kilimanjaro, of course, you'd have to make provisions that you don't freeze to death. But if you were in any other mountain that is really high up, you might have a few moments to actually just catch a glimpse of the horizon, to look around you and see the journey that you've already taken and take it all in. Reading the Sermon on the Mount is like climbing a great mountain. There's no pun intended, since this is the Sermon on the Mount, but what Jesus has taught us in the Sermon on the Mount has been some of the most profound things. And so as we have finished reading through Matthew 5 to 7, like I've said before, this is not something that you can ever really finish. This is something that stays with you for the rest of your life, because we constantly come back to the Sermon on the Mount. But in addition to it, I think as we've reached the summit of it, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it might be good for us to just pause, to wait, as if we have just climbed a great mountain, and then reflect on what it is that we have just seen. And so to do that, we're going to take a few weeks just reflecting on what it means that Jesus has tried to teach us, essentially, in the Sermon on the Mount. This will mean that we extract from the Sermon on the Mount several key teachings that Jesus has given to us, and see how the threads flow through the Sermon on the Mount. Rather than taking it one paragraph at a time, we're going to see that several of the things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount thread through one another to actually give us a grand picture of something far greater. And so that's exactly what we're going to do for the next few weeks. Just look back, reflect on what the Sermon on the Mount means in its totality for us. And so I've picked several themes that I believe are central to understanding the Sermon on the Mount. This evening's theme that we're going to be looking at is we're going to be reflecting on Jesus' teaching about God in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' teaching about God. And as we think about what Jesus says about God, there are three really important things Jesus says about God in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll go through each of those. And I'll show you where in the Sermon on the Mount Jesus says these things as well. The first thing that Jesus says about God is that the kingdom of heaven is the domain of God. The kingdom of heaven is the domain of God. You might ask yourself the question, who is the kingdom of heaven for? And Jesus gives us the answer in chapter 5, verse 3. It is for those who are poor in spirit, those who are humble. Jesus says also in 5, verse 10, that those who are persecuted for Jesus' sake are those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus wants to show us that it's also deeply connected with the place the followers of Jesus will be rewarded with. In 5 verse 11 and 12, this is where the followers of Jesus can anticipate to go, the kingdom of heaven. It's a place that's clearly spiritual in nature, since righteousness and justice will rule there, but it's also physical, since Jesus says that the meek will inherit the earth, in 5 verse 5. Jesus says central to the kingdom of heaven is that it is an eschatological destination, which means it's a destination that is to come in the future, in the end times, destination of the righteous. And central to this destination of the righteous is the sight of God. And only those who are pure in heart can have this vision, in 5 verse 8. To enter this place, one needs a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, in 5 verse 20. Indeed, those who relax any aspects of Jesus' teaching are considered the least in the kingdom of heaven, in 5 verse 19. The kingdom of heaven should not be evoked to resolve earthly disputes, since we are expected to live uprightly and speak truthfully, regardless whether heaven is evoked or not, in 5 verse 34. And in the Lord's Prayer, we should have a conscious recognition that God is in heaven and that we are on earth, which means that God must be hallowed and praised and glorified, and we must not be, because we are creatures and God is the creator, in 6 verse 9. Therefore, our hearts and our orientations of our lives should not be on earth, but in heaven, because where our treasure is, there our heart is also. If our hearts are on earthly things, we will live for them. But if our hearts are on God, who is in heaven, and loving him and serving him rightly, it is in heaven. Chapter 6, verse 19 to 24. Thus, the kingdom of heaven, firstly, is the domain where God is, the place from which his kingdom is established, even through our prayers, and is the place of the righteous that we will go to be in glory one day. This is the first thing that Jesus teaches us concerning the king, concerning God. It's that we need to recognize that there is a difference between the kind of place that God dwells in, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, and the kind of place that you and I dwell in. Now, what Jesus will show throughout his teaching as well is that those who become disciples and followers of Jesus participate in the kingdom of heaven. But there's still this recognition that there, although we participate in the kingdom of heaven, we don't participate in it in its full reality. We haven't completely received all the mercy. We haven't completely received all justice. We haven't had the sight of God himself. These things are yet to come. They are part of the domain where God reigns supreme. Of course, God reigns supreme over all the universe, but at the same time, God reigns supreme visibly and in righteousness, perfectly according to his will, in the kingdom of heaven. This is the place of God, and it is the promise where every follower of Jesus goes. There's a second thing Jesus teaches us about God in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is, Jesus teaches us that God, I'm going to explain each of these words, so if they're too much, don't worry, that God is the eschatological finisher of the Christian's righteousness and the judge of the earth. God is the eschatological finisher of the Christian's righteousness and the judge of all the earth. You can see both of these have to do with what happens at the end, at the final judgment. On the one hand, we see how God treats those who have followed and trusted in Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, we see how God treats those who have not followed and trusted in Jesus Christ. To those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, God is the finisher and the completer of everything that they live for and strove for. But for those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, he is the judge of the earth. At the core of the Beatitudes, there's a series of sayings which goes, they shall, promises. So for instance, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's also, they shall inherit the earth, they shall be satisfied, they shall receive mercy. The question you have to ask when you read these Beatitudes is, who exactly is the one who will bring the comfort? Who is the one who will allow them to inherit the earth? Who is the one who will satisfy their souls? Who is the one who would give mercy? Because there's the assumption, blessed are those who mourn, and then there's a promise, for they shall be comforted. Who is the one who will bring comfort to those who mourn? And the answer is given to us in chapter 6, verse 1 to 18, concerning our pious duties, which we'll consider in a few moments. The expectation is that we ought to do these things before God, and what the rather than try to do them in front of men to receive their praise. And Jesus repeats the phrase over and over again, giving the reason why we ought to do our religious duties before God to receive glory rather than praise from men. And Jesus says the answer is this: your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In other words, if you ask the question, who is it that will bring comfort to those who mourn, it is exactly the one who is the judge of all the earth. It is the one who will, who sees what is done in secret and rewards those for what they do in secret. In other words, the righteous, those who are followers of Jesus, act out. The righteousness which the followers of Jesus act out will be completed by God himself. He will comfort those who mourn, give the earth to those who are meek, satisfy the desires of those who are righteous, and give mercy to the merciful. So God is the eschatological finisher of the Christian righteousness. Those things that have been done by Christians, that have been done by grace and are good, these things God will complete on the day of his visitation. Paul has a very specific word for this. He calls this glorification. And it's a wonderful teaching that God is the eschatological finisher of the Christian's righteousness. This reward for the good done by followers of Jesus is persistent throughout the Sermon on the Mount. But there's also a second thing which Jesus really wants us to understand concerning God as the judge of all the earth in the Sermon on the Mount. And we can get it wrong when we think about these good things that we could possibly do, or the avoidance of bad things we can possibly do in relationship to God. There are two specific ways that we can do this wrong, according to Jesus, concerning our good deeds and our bad deeds. The first way that we can get it wrong, Jesus says, is by merely letting our goodness be external and not internal. By merely letting our goodness be external rather than internal. In other words, Jesus is going to use several examples in the Sermon on the Mount to show us what it looks like when your righteousness, when your goodness is actually just something that is external and in front of people, not really something that has gripped your heart. In 5 verse 21 to 26, Jesus says that it's not sufficient not to murder. Many people, it's quite easy not to murder people. But Jesus says you have to go beyond that. The problem isn't merely to murder someone. The problem is also a heart which is hateful and spiteful, which is actually the seedbed of murder itself. Likewise, Jesus says, if you don't commit adultery, that's good, but that's not really enough, because you can prevent yourself from committing adultery, but still have a heart which is so wicked and lustful, have lustful intents in your heart, and committing adultery in your heart, in 5 verse 27 to 30. And so Jesus says, if you don't commit adultery, that's good, but that isn't sufficient, actually, if you want to have true righteousness. Likewise, Jesus says, it's not merely good enough to keep your oaths if you have made promises in God's name. But he says, beyond that, you have to keep all your words, because your words ought to be truthful always under all circumstances, in 5 verse 33 to 37. And lastly, Jesus says, it's not merely good enough that we don't retaliate when someone takes something from us or when someone strikes us. But actually, we have to go far beyond that and say, well, if they want to strike us, then let it be. But in addition to that, let us give to those who need, in 5 verse 38 to 42. Now, the reason for all of these combined teachings is Jesus is trying to make a point about the kind of goodness versus prevention of evil that is so common in the world. Jesus is saying, righteousness, which is pleasing to the Lord, is not merely something like being an obedient civil servant. It's not merely someone who does the works of the law. The law tells us, for instance, in this country, you're not allowed to murder. Jesus says, well, it's not merely not murdering people, because you can not murder people, but actually have so much hate in your heart that it's impossible to actually know you as a person. Jesus is saying that the kind of righteousness which pleases the Lord in terms of goodness actually transcends our actions and goes all the way down to our motivations. And this is because, Jesus says, the expectation of God is, in 5 verse 48, you therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in 7 verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. In other words, Jesus is making the point here that God is the judge, and he's unlike any other judge that you have ever met. The judges of this world judge according to your actions, and oftentimes your actions combined with your stated intention. Well, what God does is God not only knows your actions, but he knows your stated and unstated intentions. In fact, he knows what your heart really looks like. You might not commit murder, but he would know whether you have a hateful character. You might not commit adultery, but he would know whether your heart is filled with lust and seeking after things that are forbidden by the Lord. You might not retaliate to people, but that doesn't mean that you have a generous heart. You see, what Jesus is getting at here is God as a judge looks not merely at our actions, but also at our hearts. There's also a second way that we can get it wrong concerning good works and what God expects of us. And this is the way that we can also get it wrong. We can get it wrong in terms of doing things in front of people that are good, simply to be seen by them. And this is not something that the world condemns in the least. The world would say, well, if you're doing something good, it doesn't matter whether you instantly post that same act of goodness on all your social media platforms and show the world just how wonderful a person you really are. Well, Jesus says, if you have that attitude of doing something good just to be seen by others, well, then actually what you've just done is you've ruined that act of goodness. Jesus applies this to three particular things, and all three of these things have to do with our love and devotion and piety towards the Lord and our love towards our neighbor. And so Jesus' point is stated very well for us in chapter 6, verse 1, where Jesus says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward before your Father in heaven. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that the expectation from God is that God sees not only the good works that we do in front of others, but why we would do these good works in front of others. So that if we do these acts of righteousness, like prayer, like fasting, like giving to those in need, in front of others merely to be seen by them, or to be praised by them, to be acknowledged by them, to be seen as someone who is good or righteous or a good Christian citizen, well, Jesus says, you've defeated the point. The point is to be seen by God, to have God's approval. If you're only doing these pious duties in front of people to be seen by them, well, then you've misunderstood what it means to please God. So what Jesus has taught us in this section is that God is ultimately the judge of all men. For the Christian, he's the judge who is going to reward the good that we have done and actually bring those things to perfection. Mercy, goodness, forgiveness, love, these justices, he will bring them to perfection on the day of judgment, which is the word we called glorification. But Jesus also teaches us that God as judge recognizes that there are different kinds of deeds, good ones and evil ones. Good ones that we might be doing in front of others merely to be seen by people, and that is not approved by God. And at the same time, if our goodness only extends to external things rather than to our hearts as well, then this is also not what God requires of us. Instead, there is a need for a heart transformation. If there's no heart transformation, there can be no good intention to do the things from the heart, which is where God watches when he looks as judge. There's a third and last thing that Jesus teaches us concerning God in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is, Jesus teaches us that God is the Father of the followers of Jesus. Jesus says, "For those who have built their lives on the rock, for those who have entered through the narrow way," Jesus says to them that they have God as their Father. Now, there are places in the Old Testament where God is called Israel's Father. More often, the picture of a relationship of a husband and a wife is usually the picture used, that God is the one who has taken Israel as his wife, but they have played the harlot and they have forsaken God. But this picture of God as Father, although there are some pictures, parts of it in the Old Testament, really becomes preeminent in Jesus' teaching concerning who God is. And when we come to think through what it means that God is Father in John's Gospel, the first and foremost thing that we need to realize is that God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the Father who is the eternal Father of the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus says to us that by being a follower of him, there's going to be some discussion about what it means to have faith in Jesus and that we trust in Jesus. But by being a follower of Jesus, by having faith and trust in Jesus, we actually have God as our Father. Now you might ask yourself, what does it mean to have God as your Father? And there are 10 things it means to have God as your Father. Firstly, it means adoption and sonship. You find this in chapter 5, verse 9, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Again, the question is, by whom will they be called sons of God? And the answer is, by God himself will they be called sons of God. What this means is that they receive not only the name of sonship, but they receive the legal status of sonship. That means they receive the inheritance from God, which is, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." The second thing that it means to be adopted by God is that we are ambassadors to God's glory. We are ambassadors to God's glory. Jesus says this in 5 verse 16. "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven." Part of what it means to have God as our Father is we want him to receive the praise and the glory, even for the good things that we do. The third thing it means to have God as our Father is that we act with love towards our enemies. Jesus says this in 5 verse 43. Where he says this, 5 verse 43, that's right. You have heard that it said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." What Jesus is saying here is not that you become sons of your Father who is in heaven by loving your enemies. No, he's saying that when you love your enemies, you are showing that you are not sons of this world. You're showing that God is your Father, because God, in his act of redemption, sent his Son into this world, not towards his friends, but towards his enemies, to save them from their sins. So when you love your enemies, you're acting like God, your Heavenly Father. The fourth way that what it means to have God as our Father is we desire to reflect the character of God. We desire to reflect the character of God. We see this at the end of this teaching in 5 verse 48, where Jesus says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect." Our desire, our aim, our aspiration is that we might be conformed to the character of God, our Heavenly Father. The fifth thing that it means that having God as our Father is we act to please our Father who is in heaven, to have His approval rather than the approval of those around us. We saw this in chapter 6 especially. Chapter 6 verse 1, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." And likewise, Jesus says the same thing in verse 4 and in verse 6 again. "When you do things for the approval of men, you will only receive the approval of men. But rather, having God as our Father means we want to seek His approval first and foremost." The sixth thing of what it means to have God as our Father is that God knows our needs even before we ask Him. God knows our needs even before we ask Him. Jesus says as much in chapter 6 verse 8, "Do not be like them," this is the Gentiles who continue babbling, "for your Father knows what you need before you even ask." That means when you come to Him in prayer, you don't have to continue repeating phrases over and over again as if you're informing Him. Instead, your prayers are a recognition of dependence upon Him. So you admit that God knows your needs before you even ask. The seventh thing that it means to have God as your Father is that you have the privilege of invocation on His name. The privilege of invocation on His name. This is we find in chapter 6, verse 9, where Jesus teaches us how to pray. He says the first thing we should do when we pray is we should pray, "Our Father in heaven." We have the privilege of invoking God's name as Father. The eighth thing it means to have God as our Father is that we have forgiveness of our sins and that we forgive the sins of others. In chapter 6, verse 14, Jesus says, after teaching about this prayer, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you." This is in the context of prayer where we ask of God that He would forgive our sins. And Jesus says, likewise, you cannot ask God for the forgiveness of your sins if you condemn others for what they have done. You too must forgive. You see, there's a pattern here that as we know God as our Father, we start taking on His character. Because we are His sons, that's what it means to have the image. The ninth thing it means to have God as our Father is that we trust God who provides for the birds. In chapter 6, verse 26, where Jesus teaches us about anxiety and not worrying, he shows us that we don't need to worry about our tomorrow, we don't need to worry about our food or our clothing or whatever may come, because if God could provide for the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, how much more can God, our Heavenly Father, not provide for us? And the last thing that it means for Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that God is our Heavenly Father is that we desire to pattern our lives on the will of God, our Father. Jesus says this at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So what have we seen this evening? We've seen that when we start pulling all the threads together of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus has an inexhaustible resource for us to teach us concerning many things. The first thing that we approached when we came into the Sermon on the Mount in reviewing it again is we looked at what it means that Jesus teaches us about God, There are three particular things that Jesus has taught us concerning God. Firstly, Jesus taught us about the kingdom of heaven is the place of God. Secondly, Jesus taught us what it means that God is the judge, both of the Christian and of the non-Christian, both of the follower of Christ and not the follower of Christ. And thirdly, Jesus has, in the most intimate and familial language, taught us that those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are followers of Jesus, have God as their Father, the greatest privilege in all the universe. Well, let's thank God for this privilege now. And now, God, as we close this brief meditation on your word, we thank you for the inexhaustible riches that we find in your word. And we thank you for the wonderful way in which you've shown yourself once again to us this evening. Even though these glimpses that we have of your glory are brief, we know that they are wonderful and deep, and there is an infinite source of knowledge to be had of you. So, Lord, we pray that you would draw us to yourself as we come to know you as the one who has promised us that we would be with you in your kingdom, where you are, through Christ Jesus. That we can know you as our Father who provides for us, cares for us, and that you will be the perfecter of all of our works. I pray, Lord, that as a result we would not want to impress others with our good works, but instead that we would do our acts of religious piety before you, so that we might receive your reward at your right hand. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.